Turn with me this evening to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. Our study resumes at verse 1. Just to very quickly set this up, in chapter 6 and 7, following the accusations of Eliphaz, who in chapters 4 and 5 suggested that Job was suffering because of some particularly egregious sin he had committed. Again, in chapter 6 and 7, Job's been defending himself by insisting that although his complaints may have been rash, given the extremity and the extent of his suffering, he still felt entitled to lament his condition. In short, what Job had expected from his friends in the way of compassion and understanding, he had not received. And at this point, he's ready just to die rather than continue suffering. Now here in our text this evening, it's Bildad's turn. Another shining example of all the things you should not look for in a friend. But it's his turn to talk to Job, to address him. And he begins at verse 1 of chapter 8 saying this, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" Bildad is off to a great start, right? Basically, what Bildad is doing here, he's calling Job a blowhard. I mean, that's a perfectly acceptable translation of what he says here, because a blowhard, if you're not familiar with that term, a blowhard is one who speaks incessantly and offensively. A blowhard is someone who speaks primarily about himself in a way so as to possibly and probably alienate those who are being subjected to what he's saying. If you want a Merriam-Webster dictionary definition, a blowhard is someone who talks in an unpleasant or offensive way at length. So, there you have it. To Bildad's way of thinking, it's one thing to let those around you know how you feel, but in his estimation, Job had carried things a little too far. And we can understand why Bildad would feel that way. It's just that he's saying the quiet part out loud. Job didn't need to hear that he was talking too much. Job didn't need to hear that he was being an offense to people. All Job was seeking and all Job really needed at this point was the compassion of his friends. As I've said a couple of times now, they had the right tactic when they approached him initially, and they just sat with him for 7 days. And during that time, just let him talk. Let him share all of his griefs, all of his concerns, and so on and so forth. What they didn't need was, or what he didn't need was to be dressed down by his friends in his obvious state of suffering and agony. As one commentator put it, according to Bildad, Job had poured forth language that seemed as wild and tempestuous as the language of a man in a passion. But such language ought to have been considered in relation to his physical anguish and mental distress. Great suffering destroys the mental equilibrium. And it's so true. I've made reference to this before about when we're in pain, when we're suffering, when we're going through various things, we're not in our right mind sometimes. And to the extent that we are actually suffering, our behavior can change drastically. We're just not thinking correctly about what we're saying, how we're responding sometimes. And again, if you ever encounter friends or loved ones or acquaintances who are suffering in similar manner, the best course of action is just to be there to listen. The best course of action is just to be a true friend. And no matter how offensive they might be, no matter how tiring they might be, just to endure it for the sake of love. Bildad goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, Then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. So that's right. That's right. First of all, he's already learning the amen, right? I'm going to take that as amen. But what Bildad's actually saying here, he's wanting Job to realize that God doesn't just afflict people needlessly. He doesn't just attack people unfairly or unjustly. The problem with Bildad's asking the question, though, is that it's still predicated on mere assumption. Bildad thinks he knows why Job is suffering. He attributes Job's suffering to something that he's done wrong, just as Eliphaz had. In this case, he's not only attacking Job personally, but he's impugning the character of Job's sons as well. Now, you might think, well, I read this, and it says, if your sons sinned against him. So he's not making an accusation of sin per se, but only offering his suggestion as to what might have been a contributing factor to their deaths. That's all well and good until you understand that the particular word in the Hebrew that's here translated as if is almost universally translated elsewhere as since. So this really puts it in a different light, doesn't it? Bildad's actually saying, since your sons sinned against God in some way, it's only right that God should take them out of the world. I mean, that's really evil. That's really harsh. I don't know anyone who would actually confront someone who's just lost their three sons and say, yeah, well, God's just and he doesn't make mistakes, so they probably deserved it. I mean, this is actually what he's saying, and it's cold, and it's incredibly cruel, especially given that Bildad knew nothing about Job's sons, much less what we read about in chapter 1 and verse 5. Remember, you can go back there and look. Remember what we read about Job and his own love and concern and his care for his sons? There we're told when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. Remember they used to enjoy birthday celebrations at one another's homes, and Job feared that in the process of celebrating these birthdays they might have sinned against God. We're told that when these days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now this is not to suggest that Job's burnt offerings, his sacrifices on behalf of his sons, had any salvific effect, but it does show the great love that he had for his sons. And we have to imagine that these three sons were probably, more than likely, chips off the old block. They probably knew what it was to live responsibly and to not bring shame and reproach upon their father. They probably learned from their father what it meant to love others and to care for others. So this accusation that Bildad is making is coming from out in left field somewhere. And if I were Job, I would have responded, Bildad, you know nothing of my sons. You know nothing of my own character. And yet, here in verse 5, Bildad just piles on. He turns his focus back to Job himself, and he says, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself to you and restore your righteous estate. And again, this is further proof that Bildad is speaking from a position of utter ignorance. Bildad, although he thought he knew his friend Job, he knew really nothing about him. I mean, what was God's own estimation of Job? Remember what we read back in the beginning? None of Job's friends had any idea of what God himself said in chapter 1 and verse 8, which is also in Job 1:1, about Job's being blameless, about his being upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Had Bildad known these things about his friend? Had Bildad even given his friend the benefit of the doubt? then he would not have implored Job in the way that he's imploring him here. I mean, think about Bildad's insinuation here. He says, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself to you and restore your righteous estate. I mean, Job was doing these things. In God's own estimation, Job was a man who routinely did these things. Prayer was not something strange to Job. Crying out to God was not something that Job was unaccustomed to doing. Again, Job was blameless. He was upright. He was righteous. And had Bildad only known that, he would not have gone this direction in his counsel to Job. I think this is a great point of application for us all. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Whenever we find brothers or sisters that are suffering in varying degrees because of various things going on in their life, we should always give them the benefit of the doubt. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he discusses the quality of love that we're to have for one another. We don't jump to conclusions. We don't wrongfully assume things about each other simply because in our own warped and twisted minds we have the ability to do that. We shouldn't do that. We should give them the benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. And if we really love one another, the first inclination we have when someone is suffering is not to go to the negative. Certainly not to be as cruel as Bildad is in saying, well, you know, you probably deserve what's happening to you. I can't imagine saying that to someone. Although I do know professing believers who would say that to people, right? If I'm being honest. But to imply that Job had not sought God, to imply that Job had not prayed for relief, I just think it's cruel. Again, it's much better just to sit with Job. Sit there and be an ear to listen. Be a shoulder to cry on. You know, just let your presence be enough as a true friend. Anyway, Bildad continues in verse 7. He says, though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. And you might think, well, that's nice. That's encouraging. I mean, at least, you know, like a broken clock's right twice a day, Bildad does say something here of benefit. Yeah, your beginning was insignificant. All of our beginnings were insignificant. But God is able to increase your fortunes. God's able to restore you. But understand it in the context of what's being said here. Really what Bildad's saying is, if you want everything to be restored to you, then you need to heed my counsel. You need to follow my advice. Because it's clear that you're not living the way you should be living. So again, even this seemingly helpful counsel is actually encased in the context of this judgmental, presumptuous attitude toward his friend. Verses 8 through 10, he goes on to say, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days are on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Now, let's stop here because this is really sound advice. You know, for once, Bildad is striking the right chord here. We would all do well to appeal to generations past in order to learn more about how we're to conduct ourselves in this present generation. As Bildad suggests, there are treasure troves of wisdom to be found by becoming a student of history. Sadly, we're living in a day and time when history is the last thing on people's minds. We're living in a time where people are historically ignorant like never before. We see these man on the street sort of interviews. Jesse Waters does this a lot. I know Tucker Carlson used to do this a lot. Jay Leno used to do this back in the day. But they go out on the street and they ask people the easiest questions relative to history that they can ask. I saw one that was done just a couple of days ago. They were on the campus of Harvard University, and they were asking people just random history questions such as, who did America fight in the Revolutionary War? And mind you, these people aren't paid to give the wrong answers. These are Harvard students saying things like, we fought the Spanish. Right? We fought the French. I mean, one student was surprised to find that the French, during the Revolution, came to our aid on a number of occasions. They ask other questions like, how many moons does Earth have? These are Harvard students. One of them said, three. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but did you notice the resurgence in flat Earth believers? Have you noticed that yet? People by the droves are starting to believe that the Earth is flat. I have no response for that except to say they would do well to pick up a textbook at some point and actually read and absorb what they're reading. George Santayana once noted famously, those who can't remember history are condemned to repeat it. And it's true. It's so true. Young people, hear me now. As long as you have at your disposal those in Christ who are older and wiser than you, you should leverage that. You okay? You need to leverage that. There's no greater gift that the Lord gives to His congregations than older, wiser, grayer people. I want to ask you a question, you who are older, wiser, and perhaps grayer. Some of you use that color stuff. I get it. Yeah. But let me just ask you, how many of you, if you could go back, you know, let me just preface this with this. Every one of us as young people, and yes, we were young at one point, right? But every one of us as young people, we were in the same paradigm. You know, old people can't tell us anything. They're irrelevant. They're out of touch. They're out of date. How many of you who are now older would give anything to go back and sit at the feet of those older and wiser than yourself? Right? How many of you had that aha moment? I don't know when it happens, 40, 50 years old. That aha moment where suddenly it dawned on you, Mom and Dad were right. Anybody have that epiphany? Right? It's coming if you haven't had it yet. The reason I say this is because there's a trend among younger people today, especially in the church, and this is what makes it so dangerous, to discount older people, to write them off as being out of touch with regard to what's going on in the world around us. They can't possibly offer any contributions. After all, they're the reason we're in the predicament that we're in, which I reject out of hand. The reason the world's in the predicament that it's in is because people 30 years older and younger have done nothing to correct it. Right? I've told you my Mayberry stories. The sad reality is that a lot of the young people today are not going to have Mayberry stories. They're going to have tragic tales of how things got so messed up. You know what's astounding? What's happening on college campuses right now? We never could even imagine. people being that naive. People being that, and that goes back to the history thing I'm talking about. If they would just consult, as Bildad's suggesting that Job do, if they would just consult people from generations past and learn from the history, then they might not commit some of the same errors that have been committed throughout history. We've got whole campuses of people right now that are advocating for a terrorist, I'm not going to call it a nation, it's not even a nation, a terrorist group in a country that's not a country, but they don't know it's not a country. They think it's a country, but they can't define it. And so they're all on board wearing their checkered tablecloths and saying all these horrible things about a genuinely legal, recognized state, the state of Israel, since 1948, right? And they're talking about these things on the basis of pure and utter ignorance. The counsel that Bildad is providing Job here is invaluable because we should all become students of history. We should all pick up a history book every now and then, or biographies. I love biographies of people from ages past because it teaches me as much about what not to do with my life as what I should be doing with my life. And again, I fear that the reason, and present company excluded, I mean, we've got a fantastic group of young people, so I'm not poking anybody in the eye here. Please don't take that away from this. But you have to acknowledge that the society at large is slipping when it comes to an awareness of these all important things. Santayana was right. If we don't remember our past, we're just going to make the same mistakes over and over. Until when? Until somebody remembers. Until somebody harkens back. What's really astounding today is people can't even remember as far back as October 7th. Oh, they remember January 6th, but not October 7th. And that's a problem. So Job would have done well to heed this advice himself. What's Bildad wanting him to do? Well, he's wanting him to go back. There was a lot of writings, there was a lot of poetry, there was a lot of historical documents that Job could have consulted to find the source of his own woes and then correct that accordingly. This is what Bildad is wanting him to do. And again, it's great advice. It's based on a faulty assumption, but it's still good advice. Job, go back and consult the sages. Consult the wise. And see if you can't find a solution to your particular issues. So it is, in fact, commendable, but it's based on an erroneous assumption, and that's never good, right? Bildad continues in verse 11. And note, it just goes on and on. He just escalates from one point to the next. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water while it's still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant? So are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider's web. You know, whenever we encounter these rhetorical questions, as I've said quite a few times now, it's helpful to turn these into statements, right? When you find a rhetorical question in Scripture, turn it into a statement. It might sound something like this. Bildad is basically saying the papyrus, which if you're not sure what that is, this was the reed that grew in marshes, and they would unroll it and cut it into strips and flatten it, and they'd make paper out of papyrus. A lot of the early writings of the Scriptures were written on papyrus. The Egyptians used papyrus extensively because it was plentiful and it was readily available. So he's saying the papyrus can't grow up without a marsh, and rushes, which is another kind of reed or marsh plant, they can't grow without water. Whenever they try to grow without the right conditions, Bildad says, they wither before they ripen sufficiently to be harvested. Those who forget God ultimately end up the same way, because without placing their hope and confidence in Him, What trust and confidence they do have is fragile, and they perish. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, particularly as it relates to verse 6, where we read about the seed that fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. In Bildad's case, at this point, he's insinuating that Job's problem might have been hypocrisy. The person that Bildad is describing as the papyrus who can't grow without the marsh and the reed that can't grow without the water, the one who forgets God, most scholars agree, he's talking about the sin of hypocrisy. These papyrus appear to be healthy. They spring up. They appear to be useful for the purpose that they were intended to be used for. The reeds are the same way. But given enough time, they actually prove to be unworthy. They prove to be unhealthy because they spring up before they can actually ripen enough to be harvested. They just die. And again, that reminds me of that parable of the soils where in verse 6 we read that some of the seed fell on rocky soil. As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. People can be the same way. In the church, we've seen over the years, and this has been true since the beginning of the church, this is true really in every people group, you always have a contingent of people, individuals, within any structured body of people, you always have some who aren't what they appear to be, right? In the church especially, you have those who appear to be on fire for the Lord. They spring up really quickly. They participate in all the activities of the church. They sit attentively during the preaching. They're usually very kind and very nice and very genuine. And then something happens, and then they prove that they're really not any of those things. They just wither and die, right? They were okay with things in the church for a time, but then that excitement and that devotion withers, and they prove themselves to have been playing the hypocrite the whole time. Remember what the word hypocrite actually means. Comes from two words, hupo, which means underneath, and krites, which is a mask. Hypocrites are those who live under a mask. And let me just add this too, because I know some of you might, I've had discussions with some of you about assurance of salvation, and you've expressed to me that you never want to fall away, and you're afraid that you might because you can't trust yourself, and that's fine. Let me just ease your conscience with this. Hypocrites know exactly who they are. This is not a case of genuinely being on fire for the Lord, genuinely involving yourself in all kinds of ministries in the church, genuinely loving your brothers and sisters, genuinely having a spirit of sacrificial giving in terms of time, talent, and treasures. We're not talking about the genuine Christian. We're talking about the one who knows from the moment they step in the church that they're playing a part, that they're just there to deceive. Now, it can be deceiving others, but it can also be a form of self-deception, right? But you need to know that there's no one who genuinely desires to know the Lord, to be sanctified by the Lord, to be saved eternally by the Lord. There's no one who genuinely wants those things who will ever be lost. Isn't this what Christ Himself said? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will not lose one of them. Isn't this what Romans 8 is all about? Right? So mark that. The hypocrite knows exactly what he or she is doing. Job seemed like the real deal to Bildad, but Bildad's words to him are insinuating that I am not so sure that you are the real deal. You need to be careful, Job, that you're not that papyrus that grows up outside of the marsh, or that reed that grows up without any water. Be careful, Job, because you'll find yourself alienated from the very God that you pretend to love and worship. And again, it's just evil assumption after evil assumption. We don't think that about each other. I hope we don't. And if you do, if you think you have a brother or sister in this place who's playing the hypocrite, what do? Matthew 18 tells you what to do. Go to them and just ask them, are you for real? Right? Now be careful how you do that. And don't make assumptions about people. Make sure you have the hard evidence to back up your suspicions. So again, this is a cruel and unwarranted accusation. And does Bildad relent at this point? Nope. He goes on to say in verses 15 through 19, he trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out all over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Here in verse 15, Bildad's still talking about the spider, by the way. I know it seems disjointed because he goes from talking about the spider to then talking about Job himself, but he's talking about the spider, and by extension, the hypocrite. Bildad says that even though he trusts in his house, in this case his web, it doesn't stand. He holds fast to it, but it doesn't endure. And if you've ever been around spider webs, you know they're there for 1 minute until a strong gust of wind comes and blows it away. Praise the Lord. Still don't do spiders. But then in verse 16, Bildad returns to his plant motif. To say that the hypocrite's like the plant that thrives when the sun's shining, its shoots spread out all over the garden. According to Gill, all of this, quote, may denote the increase of a wicked man in his family, in his wealth and substance, and particularly in his posterity, which are as branches and suckers from him. As long as things are going favorably for the hypocrite, as long as the hypocrite's ruse is working, as long as the hypocrite is able to keep people in his good graces and continue deceiving people, as long as the sun's shining, so to speak, then everything's good, right? In the same way, Bildad's saying that right now things aren't going good for you, Job, and that's because your hypocrisy has been uncovered. Here's another accusation. Your web has been displaced. Your house has been rendered null and void. He goes on, though, in verse 17 to say that this man's roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. And this is just a doubling down on Bildad's part by saying that the hypocrite may seem stable for a season, even to the point of believing himself to dwell in a house of stone. Once again, I see a similarity between what Bildad writes here in the parable of the soils. What the hypocrite doesn't understand or appreciate is that this seeming security is to be short-lived. Again, this is borne out in what Bildad says next in verse 18. He says, if he's removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. The moment the hypocrite is discovered for who he or she is, the moment the mask is taken off and it's revealed that they never were who they claim to be, they lose everything. And should they desire to come back at that point, those around them will disown them. It's as if I never knew you. What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of something? Absolutely. It reminds me of the Lord's own words when he said to those who made such a show of their own accomplishments. Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other thing? What will he say? He'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. But you have to understand what they're actually saying. They don't believe for a minute. Those on the day of judgment who stand before the Lord saying, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do the other thing? What people don't realize is these are not genuine claims to doing anything meritorious in the sight of God. This is really their way of saying, Lord, were we not able to fool you in the same way as we fooled everybody else? Everybody else bought it. By all outward appearances, we were everything that we claim to be now. Lord, you don't believe us? And the Lord basically says, no, I don't. You might play the hypocrite with one another. You'll never play the hypocrite with him. Bildad says sarcastically in verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. What does that mean? Well, it means that the hypocrite takes great joy in what he or she is doing. And Bildad says, there will be others. Hypocrites will always be among us. They take great joy, they take great pleasure in what they're doing. They boast not only of their own abilities and accomplishments, but they seek to assure others that more of their kind will spring up. But again, we have the assurance that the fate of all hypocrites is the same. Right? If you're playing the hypocrite here tonight, which you might very well be, you need to understand that the outcome will be the same for you as it was for those who stood before the Lord and he said, I never knew you. You need to understand, as I said, you can fool each other, but you can't fool the Lord. You'll never fool him. Now, let me just clear something up. In the KJV, if you're using the KJV, the word his is capitalized. I think this is true in the New American Standard as well. And this would indicate that Bildad's talking about the Lord's joy. This would simply be a way of saying that the presence of hypocrites is still in keeping with God's good, sovereign good pleasure. But most scholars believe that the lowercase rendering is more correct. In the context, it's talking about the hypocrite's joy. Either way, it works though, right? Either way, the hypocrite exists because God allows them to exist. The hypocrite does what he or she does in the body of Christ because God has used that to his own glory and for the good of his people. In verses 20 through 22, Bildad basically sums up his speech by saying, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. There it is, another barb, another jab at Job. Come on, Job. If you were really a man of integrity, instead of the hypocrite that I'm assuming you are, you have to know that God wouldn't reject you. Nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. Well, there's a bit of encouragement mixed in with the insults. But again, he's still operating on a faulty premise. Bildad is still going with the assumption that Job has done something to bring on the calamity that he was experiencing. And again, he simply wants Job to know, Job, I'm here to give you life-changing advice. And if you'll only take my advice, God will restore everything that you were. He'll once again put laughter back in your mouth. He'll once again increase your worth. But you have to listen to my counsel. You have to heed my counsel. And again, Bildad knew absolutely nothing of what he was talking about. He simply assumed that he did. And again, there's nothing at all wrong with many of the things Bildad says here. It's just that they're said in an accusatory tone based on his own sin of presumption. How did Job respond to Bildad's attempt to encourage him? Well, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at that next time in chapter 9. Any questions?